Good morning, y'all.
Wow.
Right, 1 Peter 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of sufferings are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who calls you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, which is the truth that we need to hear on a daily basis, the truth that needs to be applied to our life. And Father, we know that all this is possible through the great gift of love in your Son, Jesus Christ, at that cross, him bearing our shame, our sin, and yet suffering the wrath in our place. Father, we thank you that you have brought us here this morning, where there is a purpose. I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would work within us mightily to listen, to comprehend, and to live as you so desire. Father, again, we also look for a time around the table, a time where we can exalt your name and comprehend those things of the cross that we need to. It is in Christ's blessed name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. It's a good thing that you're not behind me. This is an open-air sermon. Because I noticed when I got to church, I had a split in the back of my pants. Fortunately, I have tails on. But it means I'll be cool during the sermon, you see. If Todd Adams were here, he would say, TMI, TMI. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of the household. Paul says, indeed, if we will live godly in this life, we will be persecuted. And if heirs, or if children, heirs of God, and fellow heirs of Christ, if we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. Jesus said to his disciples, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they hated me, they will hate you. Paul said on his first missionary journey, as he went back through the churches and appointed elders, through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. And it's true that wherever one looks in Scripture, in the New Testament, it is quite evident that all Christians suffer. All Christians suffer. Paul says, I want to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. All Christians suffer. I don't want to be left out of that number. Do you? Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Everyone who will live godly in this life will be persecuted. I don't want to be left out of that number. Do you? Let's bow in prayer. Now, Father, as we come down to the conclusion of Peter this week and next week, impress upon us the message of this book and help us to love it, embrace it, own it, to be able to articulate its meaning, its purpose, what it says to us. Help us to be, well, different. People who are willing to follow Christ and to deny self and to take up the cross. People who are willing to lose life that we may find it. People who count suffering for Christ, with Christ, something to be joyful, something wonderful. People who have as their very life's breath the love of the Savior, who want to know him, be conformed to him. We want to be the kind of people who glory in him and are satisfied with him. So even though everything be taken, even our life, we are happy, blessed, joyful. We want to be those kind of people. And we know, Father, that's the message of Peter. So now as we come to this second to last time, we ask that you would speak to us by your Spirit through the word which he inspired in the apostles, in the apostle Peter, through him. And that we would see it as a word from you to transform our lives. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. It's really a bit amazing, isn't it, to think about the fact that when you read the New Testament, people suffered. And the constant message of Jesus with his disciples And then as the disciples went forth as apostles, the sent ones, you cannot pick up a book without finding that theme somewhere in the book. Because after all, if Jesus was crucified by the hatred of the world, then only naturally it follows that the followers of Jesus will also be hated by the world. And when we find ourselves, well, really in close buddy-buddy friendship with the world, I'm not saying you shouldn't have unbelievers as friends, but when the world is comfortable with us, then something truly must be wrong with us. It's, I think, an axiom of today that in the church across America, for the most part, not entirely, you will find people sitting in the pew, chairs in our cases, who think of Jesus as someone to bless them and then give them a good life. And that good life is defined by whatever they think a good life is. Maybe it's a good wife, a few kids, a good income, pleasure in life, enjoyment. But what escapes most of us is the idea of suffering. And Peter is about suffering. We remember, don't we? We remember how we have divided the epistle into really three main sections. First, the section on salvation, where we're told of the hope that we have because of God's great mercy in giving us new life. We've been begotten through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And now we have a hope that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And it's reserved for us in heaven and it's protected by God through faith. Even though, well, if it happens at the moment, we might be grieved because of various kinds of trouble. And we saw that in that section, then he has two main implications. And those implications are, one, we have a Father who's holy, so let's be holy too, taken from Leviticus. And secondly, we've been begotten by the living and abiding Word of God, so we should stretch out our lives in love for people in God's family, our brothers and sisters in Christ. That really is section one. And then we come down to what we might call the hortatory section, the exhortation. Where Peter's going in light of this hope that's out there reserved for us. The fact that we're new creatures in Christ. And that comes in two sections, although they're very similar. The first section begins in chapter 2, verse 11. And there we talked about submission to the point of suffering. That's the theme of the section. We submit even if it should bring about suffering. We're going to talk a little bit more about that because that's where we are in the conclusion of Peter's epistle. So we looked at it in terms of submitting to government. We looked at it in terms of submitting to employers. But the truth be told, all of us, isn't it true? If we had an employer who caused us suffering, we would try to get out of it, thinking that would be far superior. That's not Peter's vision. That's not even the vision of Jesus. If you will live godly in this life, you will be persecuted. If they hated me, they will hate you. So we looked at submitting to an employer. Well, in Peter's case, it's servants who really couldn't get out of their situation anyway. Submitting to the point of suffering, even to those harsh men who abused them, misused them. Submitting, doing good by them. And we looked at it then in terms of the marriage, whereby a wife submits to a husband who's disobedient to the word. How much trouble do we have with that? We'll talk about that a little more too. Or a husband who has a wife who is not exactly what he wants her to be. Maybe she's not a Christian. Or maybe she's not following the Lord and living up the scripture. And he's called to dwell with her in accordance with the knowledge of the word. How does that work in the Christian community today when our divorce rate is as equal to the world? It doesn't, does it? That message doesn't sit with us because we've bought into the lie that we shouldn't have to suffer. That's not really what God wants for us. And then rounding out the section, we talk about living our life in such a way, this kind of submission to the point of suffering, that people would ask, you know, why are you like that? Why would you even live like that? We'll talk about that a little bit more, too. Then the third section begins in chapter 4, verse 12. And we said it's distinctively Christian suffering, where he's warning about a fiery trial that is to come. And it shouldn't take them by surprise, as if it's a stranger. And we came down to the end of that paragraph where he tells us if judgment begins with the house of God, what will become of those who are disobedient to the word and sinners? And if the righteous are saved with difficulty, what will be the outcome for the unrighteous? And then that last verse about entrusting ourselves to a faithful Creator as we go on to do what's right. And then we came to chapter 5, to our little final conclusion, if you will. And chapter 5 first talks to elders, then it talks to the congregation at large. Elders are to shepherd by taking the oversight, and we've given some discussion to that, and the rest of the congregation is to submit to the elders, and the entire congregation, elders included, are to be humble with that final exhortation. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, and do it. Well, you show your humility by casting your care on him because he cares for you. Which brings us up to our section today. And if your Bible is not open, please open it. But instead of going to chapter 5, turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, verse 13, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gird your mind. It comes from that girding up the loins and then be sober in spirit. And then just flip ahead to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober in spirit for the purpose of prayer. And then, if you would, turn to chapter 5 and notice what he says in verse 8 and following. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be, the word is not dominion, the word is power. To him be power. What it literally says is to him power forever and ever. Amen. So if you just track from chapter 1 to chapter 4 to chapter 5, you can see that there is one common verb, and it is the verb be sober. And it is a word that means exactly what we would think it means in English. It means don't get drunk. Be sober. Of course, he's not exactly talking about drunkenness in Peter. He's talking about a state of mind. But turn, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 30. Excuse me, Proverbs 31. Verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink. Strong drink, we might surmise in English, means things like what we call spirits today. It does not mean that. Wine and strong drink are the same. They're both wine. One just happens to be a little bit stronger than the other. Lest they drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his trouble, his misery, no more. Well, that's what we do at the end of life, don't we? When people are in pain, we give them narcotics to suppress the pain. And of course, it suppresses the faculties of the mind. And they slide into eternity. They didn't have the same narcotics that we have in those days. And so when people came to the end of their life and their misery and their trouble, they gave them a little wine, something strong to drink, strong wine. Or if someone was bitter, life was miserable, to cheer them up, they would give them a little wine, and it would make them happier, and they would forget. And enough of us in this room have grown up around wine, around strong drink, and we've seen people that are drunk, so that we know people's faculties, well, they're impaired when they drink too much, when sobriety is not found. I can't remember if I told this to you, but I was telling it to a friend. I may have told it here, but, you know, the colleges I went to, they were colleges full of alcohol. At Harvey Mudd in California, on Wednesday night, they had a party in one dormitory called Hump Night, because it was Wednesday night. You're over the hump. Only 2 days of the week left till the weekend when you can really drink. So they'd get together and have a keg. Forget their misery of classes, I guess. But at the college where I met Grace in Iowa, they also love their drinking parties. And so one Friday night or Saturday night, I don't remember which, Bruce Springsteen came to sing in the gymnasium. If you call that singing, that is. And it was a party with just liquor flowing. And one of my friends was carrying around a half gallon of bourbon that the bartender gave him. And I said to myself, this place is not for me. And I went back to my dormitory. So I was sitting in the dormitory. There was a large congregational area. I mean, a living room-like setting. And I was sitting in there talking to a friend. And in came this girl that I knew. And she started bringing cups of water and dumping them on me. And so I started chasing her around and throwing water on her. And she'd come back and throw water on me. I was trying to get her to quit. And so then I ran up a set of stairs to a landing, chasing her with water. And she stopped and she turned around and she embraced me with a full body hug and kissed me flat on the lips. She was drunk. That was an invitation, if I ever knew an invitation, wouldn't you say? And I said to her, Becky, you're drunk. And I fled. I thank God I had enough sense to flee. That's what alcohol does to people. It impairs them. They don't think right. I know the girl. When she's sober, she wouldn't have done such a thing. If she had found some guy to sleep with her the next morning, she would be very unhappy with herself. But that's what happens. And so here, as Peter comes down to the end, he's giving, if you will, his last exhortation. He says, be sober. Be alert. Well, the word alert, we all know that word. It's the word to wake up. Be sleepless. It's the word that Jesus used with the disciples in the garden, the three that he took a stone, took away with him, and they came into a closer proximity, and they fell asleep. And he said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Be alert, lest you fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's that word, be alert. You know, so at my house, I'm always alert. Well, most of the time. Because I don't sleep very deeply. And, you know, something happens, boom, I'm up. Not my wife. I have to tell you this. It's a little disgusting, but please, you know, forgive me. So, a week ago, on a Sunday night and a Thursday night, I had a little stomach trouble. And so, in the middle of the night, I was bowing over the porcelain convenience. And so in the morning, I said to Grace, do you know what happened to me? No. She had no clue. I said to her, if I die in the middle of the night, you won't know till the morning. It's true. It's good for her, I have to admit. I mean, you might as well, if your husband's going to die, you might as well wake up rested. You know, you don't want to... Don't want to lose a night of sleep over that kind of issue. After all, he's going to heaven. What's the big deal? So be sober. Be alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a lion who roars. And he's seeking someone to devour. The word devour here is really actually to swallow. Swallow down. It's a word for drinking. He's seeking someone to just open his mouth and whoosh, they're gone. That's the idea. Well now, so when people come to this text, I listen to a few messages. And of course, it has an application that's very broad. We can talk about the workings of the devil and Satan and what all he does, and we can chase down all the verses and create a Satanology, and that would be fine. But it's in a context. It's in a context. And Peter means it in his context. When James talks about the devil, he has a different context. His context has something to do with worldliness. That's not exactly the context here. The context of Peter is suffering. In fact, in verse 9, he goes on to mention that. Resist him. Recognizing that your brethren in the world, well, they're completing the same kinds of suffering. You're not alone, he says. You. All who will live godly will suffer. I want to be in that number. Do you? Because the alternative is not very nice. If we're not in that number, well, then the alternative is eternal punishment. I want to be in that number. And so Peter is, frankly, in the book, telling us how to be in that number. And the way you get into that number, at least one of the ways, is you submit. And when you submit, well, in lots of the cases, it's going to cause suffering. It's going to cause circumstances you don't like. So when he says, be sober, be on the alert, he wants us to bring up these images of what happened to people who are asleep at the wrong time and people who aren't sober at the right time. What happens to them? Well, they end up embarrassing themselves. They end up ruining their lives. How many terrible, awful decisions have been made under the influence of alcohol? It's like when I meet with people who like to go bar hopping. I say to them, do you know, especially I say this to the girls, do you know what bars are all about? Well, what do you mean? I say, well, why do guys like to get you drunk? They have one thing in mind. And how many girls wish that night would never have happened because now they're a single mom? Peter's talking about that, but now in the spiritual realm, in the context of what he's saying. And he's saying, look, I want you to be able to think right. I want you to be alert to what's going on. Do you get my message? Well, here's his message, real simple. We have hope. It's not here yet. It's coming. It's reserved for us in heaven. And we're protected by the power of God through faith for this salvation that will be revealed at the right time. That's out there. And so he says, I want you to hope completely. Put your hope on the grace of God that's coming. Why? Well, because too many of us right now think, well, what God's business is right now is to give us a good life. And he's wanting people to understand, no, that's not God's business. God's business is making us like Christ. That's God's business. The hope lies ahead. And so, so we submit to the point of suffering. So just think about this then. He's not talking about Satan tempting us here. He says, Satan, the word prowl it's a nice translation because it fits a lion, but it's just the word to walk around. It's the same word that's used for us to walk around in the spirit, walk in the spirit, same word. So here's this picture of all of humanity out here, but specifically the churches to whom Peter's writing, and he's saying, you know, Satan is akin to a lion who's making his rounds. He's looking for the one he can prey on. And of course, he's called a roaring lion because, well, I was reading up on a lion's roar. It can be heard for 5 miles, some cases. What's the roar for? It's certainly not when he's looking for food. He's not roaring. The food would run. And lions don't have, they can't run very far. They get winded. They have to be, say, within 30 yards. So they're sneaking about, looking, well, who can I prey on? Who's a simple prey here? But when they pounce, there's a roar, right? Or if a lion's just in the territory, he wants people to know, I am king of the jungle. So a lion's powerful. I did a little reading on lions. They like to eat people. They do. There's a case of one lion in Africa, they figure, has eaten 1,150 people. So Peter has picked an apt symbol for Satan. Satan wants to ruin you. So he's called our adversary, the devil. Okay, adversary is antidikos, which just means against what's right. Against what's right. He's an opponent. He's against the right. And devil means slander. Devil means slander. Turn back to chapter 2 of Peter. Chapter 2 And notice what he says in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. If you give in to these lusts, it'll kill you. And then he goes on to say, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you, diabolical, the devil, as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then just flip forward to chapter 3. A few more pages in Braille than in print. Chapter 3, verse 16. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So, this devil, this slanderer, who's against everything that's right, who shows up in the form of people. There is a real Satan, but he can't be everywhere at once. But given the literary connections in the epistle, we would think, well, he shows up in the form of people. And so here's a man who has a job. And he's persecuted at work because he's a Christian. And he serves with a smile, with joy. He works harder than anybody who works for his employer. And somebody comes up to him and says, are you an idiot? What is wrong with you? Are you dumber than the dumbest? Look at the way you're treated. Why don't you just quit and go somewhere else? Time to give an account for hope. Isn't that what the world says? Isn't that our natural way of thinking? Be sober. Be alert. Or the wife who has a husband who's disobedient to the word, and he speaks with anger, and he speaks mean and hard, and what does the world say? Are you a nut to stay with that man? And I watch you with him. You still have affection for him. You're good to him. Your behavior is kind. You treat him so well. What is wrong with you, you idiot? Get out of there. You're not a doormat. How many times have you heard that? Are we supposed to be doormats? That's the world. Be sober. Be on the alert. We know all the commandments. Nobody here has to be on the alert in the sense that we need to figure out adultery is wrong. Everybody knows that. We don't need to be so sober-minded to think that murder is wrong. We all know that too. We know the Ten Commandments. We agree with them. We hold them wholeheartedly. No, the problem is, it's the suffering. It's the suffering. Because we're hardwired in the flesh to say, I don't need to suffer. I don't want to suffer. I don't have to suffer. Isn't that how we're hardwired? Anything that is irritating to us are irritable. We want it immediately fixed and changed so our life is good and lovely. Peter says, be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. Quit thinking like a drunk. Wake up. Your adversary, your opponent, the one who's against all that's right, Christ suffered the most hideous death. The God of the universe No one could suffer more. The truth of the matter is, in some sense, we all deserve suffering. Except for the fact that Christ bore our sin. But really, we deserve suffering, don't we? Not Jesus. And it's true. Sometimes people suffer when we can say plainly they don't deserve that suffering. Except for the fact they're connected to Adam. But that's really true of Jesus. He didn't deserve any suffering. He's God. And so the suffering he underwent is infinite compared to us. And so we need to have this mindset, this sobriety. Ah, yeah. I will submit to the point of suffering. I'll be different. I'm a follower of Christ. Should I be taken to heaven on flowery beds of ease when others have fought to win the prize, crossing bloody seas? How will we feel when we enter heaven and we meet a William Tyndale or a Hugh Latimer who lost their life just saying, no, I'm not going to deny Christ. And we got there with our Rolls Royce in our 3-car garage and ease of life. How will we feel then? Peter's saying, oh, come on, friends. Come on, brothers. Our hope, it's ahead. Now we're here on a mission. And the mission is Christ. And how did Christ win us? Well, he won us through suffering. How are we going to win people? You suppose we're going to draw people truly to Christ because they can come to some opulent church building and sit in quiet and say, oh man, isn't it good to serve Jesus? He makes everyone happy and healthy and wealthy. Isn't that wonderful, Jesus? But they're not impressed when we're like that. They already have that. They're not impressed with our ease of life. They have the same goals. No, if they're going to be impressed, they're impressed when they say, how can you live like that? And then we have an open door. Well, let me tell you about my hope. Because they have none of that hope. They know full well. You only go around once, and after you've gone around, it's over. We have something better. So Peter says, wake up. Don't act like a drunk. Your opponent, the one who's against all right, he would love to just swallow up McKinney Bible Church. He would love it. What we want to be are people who, whatever God sets before us, we submit. Whether it be to our employer, whether it to be God, whether it be to our station in marriage, whether it be to the gospel, whether it be to the elders, we submit. Being humble enough to cast our care on Jesus and say, yeah, my mindset's right. I'm not drunk. I know what your word says. I know what it says. And I'm going to hope in what lies ahead, not the good life now. He says to him, back in verse 8 of 1 Peter 5, be sober, be on the alert. Your opponent, the one who's against all that's right, the devil, the slanderer, walks about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in the faith. That's what it literally says, firm in the faith. Resist him. There are times to run. Joseph ran. He did the right thing. She grabbed him by the coat and tore it, but he ran. And Timothy is told to flee youthful lust. Run from it. And if one comes to Christ and they're an alcoholic and there's alcohol in the room, run. It's time to run. If one is given to pornography, it's time to run. But not here. Not run. Stand is the word. Stand. Stand against what? Well, Peter's message. You see, when we suffer at the hand of our employer, what do? We run. No, stand. When the marriage isn't right, what do? We run. No, stand. Well, how long should I stand? Well, Jesus lost his life. What are you willing to do? Stand. Win him by your conduct. Win her by dwelling with her according to knowledge, treating her with honor. Stand. Will it hurt? Will it be painful? Absolutely. Will you wonder if you're really human? Yeah. Will he say awful things about you? Will she say awful things? Yes. Will you feel like you're a nothing? Yes. You will. But stand. Stand. And suffer. Isn't that what he's saying? Resist. Firm. Strong. The word firm here is a word for pillars. It's the word that comes out of 1 Timothy chapter 3. The support and the pillar of the truth that upholds the roof to the temple. And, you know, when you suffer like that, you think the pillars are coming down. The supports are going to fall. The faith is going to collapse. But he says, no, stand firm in the faith. Well, that makes us think of chapter 1, doesn't it? You are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed, even though now for just a little while, if it's necessary, you're grieved because of the various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, which is more precious than gold that is perishable, though it be tried with fire, might prove to be result in honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Faith, more precious than gold that perishes, even if it's tested. Why does God bring the trial? Well, one, he's firming us up. He's making us strong. The way muscles get strong is not by, you know, having it easy. I told you, I got to go see the doctor again. I'm running out of my prescription. It's true that I have a black market source, in a fashion, because I've gotten some other doctor to prescribe it for me. But, you know, every now and then I got to keep my doctor happy and show up. So it's time to take off some pounds, get everything just right, so, you know, I don't hear the lecture. So I'm working at it. So I started running yesterday. Oh, my legs hurt so bad. Why? Because they've been lax. Now I'm putting the pressure to them. That's what happens with our faith. Faith does not grow when life is good. Now, it just seems like faith has to grow through trouble. Resist him. Strong in the faith. Lord, I don't like it, and it hurts a whole lot, Lord. But I know your word. I know the faith. And I'm going to trust you. Lord, I'm afraid for my kids. What will he do? But Lord, I'm going to trust you. Lord, everybody around me, Lord, thinks I'm stupid. But I'm going to trust you. Firm in the faith. The problem is that when we suffer, sometimes we think we're an anomaly. We're the only one. But remember, all who will live godly. Here's a choice, but Jesus makes it clear. If I suffer, you're going to suffer. My followers suffer. All who will live godly will be persecuted. There will be suffering. There'll be trouble. We're not alone. If I could only list off to you all the problems of this congregation that I get to know and the suffering that goes on, you would be amazed. But when we sit here on Sunday, you know, we look so wonderfully nice and everything seems to fit together so well. And so we begin to think, well, you know, why is Craig talking like this? Because this is where we live. We suffer. And we're not alone. It's what God's people do who choose to submit. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, an enemy. The mind that is set on the flesh is an enemy of God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Do we see? Those who are in the flesh. We're not talking about, you know, flesh and bones and bodies. No, we're talking about those who are in Adam. Those who are not in Christ. They're always enemies of God. They're not friends. They're not for him. They're against him. They cannot. They will not. They don't want to subject themselves to God's rule. They're not even capable of doing that. That's such as the flesh. Do you see why we suffer? They're against God. Paul goes on to say, but you're not in the flesh. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So we can be so reminded. We can make the right choices. Of course, to do that, because to us, there has to be some payoff. Doesn't there? You know, why would someone suffer right now for nothing? No one would. You know, if you can get out of suffering, you're going to get out of suffering unless there's a reason to suffer. And there is. There's a reason. The payoff is your faith being more precious than gold which perishes, though it be tried with fire. Though the fire of hell make you hurt like hell, it might be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't that you? That's us, isn't it? When Christ comes back to us, we want our lives, our trust, to be something that glorifies him. He did it, not us. There's a payoff. All who will live godly will be persecuted. There's a payoff. It's our hope that lies ahead. Our problem is we're so earthly minded, we're no heavenly good. And so Paul tells us, fix your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Don't fix them on the things of the earth. But how many of us are walking around with a vibrant hope? I'm going to see Jesus. I'm going to be with Jesus. He's everything to me. We don't have it. A lot of us are lacking it. And so we have to stop and we have to say, okay, Lord, for me to be sober and to be alert then, to be able to willing to suffer and to know that it's good for me and to find out that it results in praise and honor and glory. Lord, what I need is to want you. Jesus, change my heart. Paint me brand new. I want to want you so that everything else around is just nothing in comparison, even suffering. You see, it fits in the context of Peter, doesn't it? It's not just a general word about the devil, although it can be used that way, but it's in Peter's context. And he makes it clear to us so that we realize that as we make these choices and we suffer for our choices because we're followers of Christ, well, after all, that's what all the followers of Christ do, experiencing the same sufferings that we have. Is that right? Is that what we want? Oh, I hope so. I have this sense that McKinney Bible Church, we've been lulled, me too. And oh, if we could just make the church good and nice and we could have weeknight Bible studies and everybody can go to the Bible study and we don't offend one another, oh, life will be so good. No, it won't be. No, we're called to something more. The world's only going to watch us in our suffering. They're not going to watch us in our goodness. They're not going to say, wow, look at that. That's great. No, they're not impressed with that. They have it. Americans have it. They got more than we do. They're not impressed with that. They're impressed with people who get a brain tumor. And they think about it differently because of Christ. They're impressed with people who have very little money. And they glory in it because money's nothing. They're impressed with people who, when a spouse cheats, they can forgive and accept them back in full love. Even though it hurts like crazy, they're impressed. So Peter says, look, my aim is to let you know the hope lies ahead, but right now there's suffering. So don't let lust kill you. Instead, submit. So that when people watch you and they slander you and they think you're a kook, a nut, a crazy person, they might glorify God on the day of visitation. The only way they'll do that is if they've changed. That's what Peter's saying. And then he gives just a word of comfort. Our time's up, but look at verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while. Maybe he's talking for a little while in this life. It could be. Or maybe he's talking about all of this life. And then we come to see Jesus. That could be too. It could be either, because sometimes it happens. We suffer for a while and then the suffering eases up. And then we go through another bout of suffering and the suffering eases up. It could be that. But it could be that he's talking about the whole life and then we come to see Jesus. You know, if you read your Bibles, we are reading our Bibles, aren't we? But that's the only source of life. You have the words of eternal life, Peter says to Jesus. We get them from the Bible. If you're reading your Old Testament, have you noticed when you read through Genesis and Exodus and all the Old Testament books, things don't happen like this. That's what we want. Abraham was 25 years waiting for a son. With all kinds of trouble because he submitted to God. Joseph was 13 years in a dungeon. What's God up to? It wasn't like this, 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 and then all of a sudden it's wonderful. No, he's being put to the test. And his faith was found the result in honor and glory and praise. And children of Israel, 40 years in the wilderness. No, we're just used to fast pace. And so if we suffer for a week, that's enough for us. But friends, some of us are going to suffer for all of our lives because that's the way it is. God so ordained it. So some people get married and then they discover, well, I thought my mate was a Christian and they're not. What are you going to do then? In most cases, you live a life of suffering. And since the Christian says, I can't end it, I can't divorce, they have a whole life of suffering with one evangelistic person to reach, their mate. And that's their whole life. That's what Peter's talking about. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, the God of all grace, by grace we've been saved. It's God who chooses us and calls us. And what does he call us to? He doesn't just call us to have everlasting life, true as that is. But he's called us to his eternal glory. Those who suffer with Christ, that's anyone who's a believer, will be co-glorified with Christ. So Paul prays, we looked 2 weeks ago at the front end of that prayer, or I should say the last part of that prayer, but he prays. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you might know what is the hope of your calling. The hope is the eternal glory. Where suddenly Jesus is with us and we see him in all his glory and we're enraptured and joyful and brought into it and share in it. And we can't hardly believe it. And that's our aim. That's our goal. That's what he's called us to. It's the hope of 1 Peter. And by grace we've been saved. And by grace we'll make it all the way through. We will persevere. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Howard shared with us a few weeks ago, in Christ. It's only with union with Christ that we share in that glory. Notice what he says. Will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's words that all have to do with strength. They have different nuances. We don't have time to go through them all, but I just want to mention just a couple. The first one, perfect, is the word restore. Restore. So you think about what we said out of Ephesians chapter 3 last week. Paul's praying that we might be strengthened with power through the Spirit, that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. And we talked about how that looks like God fixing up a home. And to fix up a home, there's a reconstruction process. There's the tearing out, ripping up, and shredding to nothing. And then you rebuild, and we feel torn apart. Lord, I don't think I can make it. I can't live this way, Lord. But you. He says, I'll restore. Don't worry. I'm going to restore. I'm going to pull all the parts together and you're going to look so wonderful and beautiful because you're going to be in my image, just like me. And then the last word in that group of four verbs is the word foundation. We'll be solid. In the midst of suffering, we feel like liquid. It doesn't seem fair to us. All those kinds of things. But in the end, we're solid. We have a foundation. That's what God will do. I was listening to someone and they were recounting the story of a man in England that I hadn't heard of. And in the man's life, all of his children died young. All of them. And he was old now. And his wife was still alive, but her mind was gone. She didn't know him anymore. And in one of the last interviews he gave, the person said to him, "Don't you ever ask the question, why me? Why me? Look at all those people out there, the ungodly, they have such good. Why me? Why did you choose this for me, God?" And he said, "No, I've never asked that question. But I have asked, why not me? Why not me?" That's what Peter's saying. Why not me? To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. The power. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. We're going to get there because it's his power. They have healed the wound of my people superficially, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's what Jeremiah said of his generation. The prophet said it'll be okay. The people were living in sin. We have churches today proclaiming that kind of gospel. When Peter said, no, that's not the way it is, friends. The way it is, our hope lies ahead. But now it's time to suffer. They have healed my people's wound superficially. They have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves. Cisterns which can hold no water. If we're going to become like Christ, if we're going to submit to the point of suffering, it's going to be through the living water, through him. It's not going to be through therapy. It's not going to be through psychology. It's none of that. Be on the alert. Be sober. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. When all my labors and trials are over and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near my dear Lord, so to adore, will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me. Glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory. Glory for me. When by the gift of his infinite grace, I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on his face, will through the ages be glory for me. Friends will be there I have loved long ago. Joy like a river around me will flow. Yet just the smile from my Savior I know will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me, glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. To him be the power forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Lord, the reason that we get irritable, a little sassy, the reason we have differences, the reason we have conflicts, certainly doesn't arise from our humility. It arises from our arrogance. Why me? We say. And you say, why not you? Help us to be the people who say, why not me? Why not me? To know him and the fellowship of his suffering and the power of his resurrection, that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And now, Father, we turn to the table because 2,000 years ago, and what we'll sing through the ages of the ages is the cross. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. We will sing it. And so around this table, help us to come to sing. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. To him belongs power and honor and praise. He gets it all. We want to be the people who say, well, just one smile of his face. Ah, glory for me. So bless our time around the table. Feed us by your grace so that we might grow in the ways of Christ to be conformed to his image, the one who suffered so much willingly because he was submissive to you. Make us like that. For Christ's glorious name, we pray. Amen.